Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon in August, the Feast of St. Dominic. Thanks so much for being here with us. Or maybe it's Tuesday evening where you are, or maybe even Wednesday morning, and wherever you are, I'm just so grateful that you're here with us because we love doing this. We've got 2 hours of open forum for you. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. First hour, Tim Staples. And open forum means open to anyone. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If you're new to the show and you haven't called before, it's called Catholic Answers, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you got a question about something the Catholic Church teaches, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the sacraments, you got a question about the moral teaching of the church, whatever it is, it's welcome here. 888-318-7884. And if you're just finding us, you found us on a perfect day because Tim Staples is a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, been doing this a long, long time. He's the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Tim Staples, thank you for being back.
It is wonderful to be back. And I have to say, because this is my first time on since the drive last week.
Yeah.
And I really wanted to thank everybody because, my goodness, did they come through for us. As you know, the folks just do, you know,
yeah.
time and again. And so thank you all. We started really slow, but we ended up, Cy Kellett, with just a monster last day. And thank you all so much. Let's get on now with doing what we do.
Yeah, right. And you made it possible, and thank you so much. And Tim, you did a yeoman's work on that. You were here every day for the pledge drive.
I love doing
it. Bringing it home every day. Yeah, you can kind of tell that you love doing it.
I do. I do. I love it because I believe in what we're doing here, man.
And yeah.
When eternity comes about, and folks, it's getting closer as I look at all these gray hairs right here in my head and yours.
Do I have gray hairs?
You have a couple.
No,
a couple.
Really?
It could be coming sooner for you and I than a lot of folks listening. But right. You know what, folks? What's really going to matter is what we did for the kingdom of God, what we did for each other, folks.
Amen. I'll tell you what we can do for each other right now. Answer some questions.
Amen. Let's do it.
Ricky's in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Ricky, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Ricky. Hey, thank you, Cy Kellett. Tim Staples. How are you guys doing?
Very well. Great. Thank you.
All right. I love it. All right. So, Tim, I have to apologize. I'm driving right now, so I don't have the statement actually in front of me, but you've probably heard this objection before.
Okay.
It's the specific statement made by Pope Eugene about those outside the Catholic Church.
Oh, yes. That would be Eugene the Fourth.
Yeah. So I actually recently came across that quotation like a couple months ago. I was watching a video, and I'm like, this is a perfect time to call into Catholic Answers and grill them on this question.
So, yes.
I say that jokingly, but
yes.
In a serious note, that to me as a non-Catholic is kind of a big stumbling block. How can that his statements be intertwined with what's said, like in Vatican II, about those invalid baptisms that are outside the Catholic Church, such as myself?
Right. Okay. Great question, my friend. And I would recommend for you and all of our listeners to give a read to Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, section 14. That's all you got to read here, and it gives you a good sense of things. And I'm going to quote some of it here for you. This sacred council wishes to turn its attention firstly to the Catholic faithful. Basing itself upon sacred scripture and tradition, it teaches that the Church, now sojourning on earth as an exile, is necessary for salvation. Christ, present to us in his body, which is the church, is the one mediator and the unique way of salvation. In explicit terms, he himself affirmed the necessity of faith and baptism, and there's a reference to John 3:5, and thereby affirmed also the necessity of the church, for through baptism as through a door men enter the church. Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ, would refuse to enter or to remain in it, could not be saved, right? And it goes on, you know, in more detail. But I just wanted to quote that first section because You know, understand everything Pope Eugene IV said there at the Council of Florence when he says, you know, no schismatic, no heretic, you know, the Catholic Church, outside of the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. We believe that absolutely right now, today, just as they did in the 15th century. However, it has to be understood that even in the 15th century, and I find it fascinating because it was Pope Eugene who welcomed the Patriarch of Constantinople to the Council of Florence. If you read also in the council, calling him his brother in Christ, and in fact, they had a reconciliation at that council between the East and West. Unfortunately, it was short-lived, but it was understood even back then that we're talking about people who knowingly, in fact, you know, it goes all the way back to St. Thomas Aquinas, goes all the way back to Jesus in John 15, 22, that those are invincibly ignorant aren't culpable for sin. That is, if you're to quote Jesus, he says, if I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now I have spoken to them, their sin remains. There, Jesus, and he says something similar in John 9:41, is saying, if you don't know something is a sin, you're not culpable for it. Now, we emphasize invincible ignorance, not just that you don't know, but you're not responsible for your lack of knowledge, then you're not culpable. And so there's no change at all between Pope Eugene and the Second Vatican Council. We're talking about different emphases here. The Vatican II definitely develops what we have at Florence and the Council of Trent, but it brings out what Catholics have known long before the Vatican Council. I mean, Pope St. Pius IX, for example, taught this in a work called Tuas Labentur, as I recall. And we can go back further and see in principle this idea that folks who are where they are through no fault of their own have the possibility of salvation through Jesus Christ and his church, because there is no other way of salvation. But if you are invincibly ignorant of the truth and you're following the grace of God as he has given it to you where you are, whether you're a Hindu who has never known of Jesus, never even heard the word Jesus, or someone out, you know, we could cover the gamut there, you're ultimately responsible for what you know. And this is why the church emphasizes today, you know, we have to get off this judging thing. You know, it's so prevalent. Folks, how often do we get asked this, Cy Kellett, about is that guy going to hell? What about that guy or yeah. that guy or these people? And understand that we can't judge individuals as to whether or not they are going to heaven or not. We can lay out, and this is what the church has done throughout her history. She lays out the general principles. If you knowingly reject Jesus Christ, you will be lost. If you knowingly reject the church, which is Jesus Christ extended into this world, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tells us the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So if you reject the church, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. That's taught right there in Lumen Gentium section 14, just as it was by Pope Eugene and many other popes, because no salvation outside of the church, of course, was taught by the Fourth Lateran Council, the Council of Lyon, the Council of Florence, the Council of Trent, and as I just showed you there in section 14 of Lumen Gentium, it was taught by Vatican Council II. And if you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 841, it's taught right there as well. Does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, it does. I have a copy of the Catechism, so 841, I'll have to look at that.
You got it, brother.
So, I was just curious.
All right, brother.
You.
God bless you now.
Thank you, Ricky. That'll bring us to the first break. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's just 6 weeks until we kick off the ninth annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference right here in sunny San Diego. We're talking about God this time. I believe in God. We're just taking the first line of the creed. I believe in God. And we're discussing what that means. What are the proofs? What are the supports for that belief? What are the implications of that belief? We'd love it if you were there. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and sign up if you'd like to come. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We've got rooms at the Hyatt for $175 a night, which is quite an extraordinary rate here in San Diego at any time of year, but certainly in that beautiful September time of year. So we'd love it if you'd come, and we've tried to make it as convenient as possible. CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's open forum right now on Catholic Answers Live. We've got two lines open. Tim Staples, our guest, 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia, where Ryan is listening on 1160 AM. Ryan, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, guys. I'm going out of the country with my family who is not Catholic.
Yes.
The place we're staying, they said it's not safe to leave the compound area.
Right.
So I won't be able to attend Mass on Sunday. Right. What should I do in this case?
Sure. Ryan, yeah, the church, as a general rule, the church never mandates heroic virtue. In other words, the church never says, okay, if there are people waiting outside the gate to kill you if you go to Mass, well, you just have to go through that gate and let them kill you. No, the church does not mandate that. So that would be a situation where you would not be required to attend Mass. If you cannot, for either moral reasons or physical reasons, like you're sick and whatnot, you can't get to Mass. Moral reasons, well, I could die. You know, that is a legitimate reason not to to attend Mass. Now, of course, we always leave open to the Holy Spirit and to the individual Catholic. God may speak to an individual Catholic and ask them to do all sorts of things that go beyond what the church requires, but that's an individual relationship with Jesus, martyrdom, all of those sorts of things. That's something that's between the individual and God. The church, as our mother, she's our protector and says, no, you don't have to do this for your salvation. You don't have to go into a danger zone, for example, in order to attend Mass. Does that make sense?
It does.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Well, and have safe travel. I'm worried about you now, Ryan, but all right.
We'll say some prayers for you, brother.
I hope it's a safe trip. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Aaron.
Thanks for taking my call.
Oh, we're happy to.
My question is, what is the most reverent way of taking the Eucharist, on the tongue or in the hand?
Right. Great question. Well, the church does not have a position on that. So the only thing we can do here is to give what are our preferences. And it's fine to have preferences, right? And so I can tell you, for me personally, I prefer to receive on the tongue and on my knees. If I had my druthers, that's the way I would choose to receive. I believe that's the most reverent way. But I have friends, I know a lot of folks, especially our Eastern Catholic friends, who would say standing is the most reverent way to receive, because as you may know, my brother, the idea of receiving standing goes way, way back. In fact, especially at Sunday liturgy, the Council of Nicaea forbade kneeling on Sundays because it was a day of resurrection. It would be later that, you know, the idea of kneeling would enter in, especially in the Latin Rite. And I believe it's a good tradition that developed of receiving on the knees and whatnot. But again, this is not something that's mandated by the church. This is something that you have to look into and pray about in your own spiritual life. You know, I am fine with receiving standing or kneeling. And during the pandemic, I received in the hand when my bishop asked us to. And I don't prefer that way, but it's permitted by the church, and so we can leave it at that. And Catholics are free to disagree on this matter. I know I have a very, very dear friend I'm thinking about right now. I've known this guy for 25 years, and incredibly knowledgeable Catholic. I've learned tons from over the years, and he prefers to receive in the hand. And, you know, he gave me his reasons probably 25 years ago, you know, so that there you have it. But certainly this is not a hill that we want to die on. This is not something that divides Catholics, whether to receive standing or kneeling in the hand or on the tongue.
Okay, Aaron.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you.
Always like talking with you. Thank you for the call. Down we go to Tampa, Florida. Jason's in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube. Jason, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, appreciate the opportunity to ask a question.
Yes.
Just had a question regarding baptism and baptismal regeneration. I know the church's position is that one who is baptized in the Protestant, you know, one of the many Protestant denominations, it's valid as long as it's done in the, you know, the Trinitarian form. However, for those churches, those many, if not most, Protestant churches that don't really ascribe to baptismal regeneration, why is it that the church doesn't call for rebaptism in the vast majority of those cases?
Right. Great, great question. And the key is, my friend, in that case, as long as they're baptizing, they have proper form, they have proper matter, the question comes down to intention. Do they intend to do what Jesus and the church does? And the church has answered this for well over 1,800 years as yes, because I think the key principle, my friend, is that intention does not necessitate absolute orthodoxy, right? So these Protestants have the intention of doing what Christ and his church does, that is, baptize people who believe in Jesus, right? Baptize in accordance with the new covenant that Jesus has established. And the church has said that suffices, even though they're maybe wrong on infant baptism, wrong on baptismal regeneration, they have proper form, matter, and intention. Does that make sense, brother?
Yeah.
Yep. That's the key. And you know what, Si, that little question, and thank you, Jason, for calling in that question, because it's a very important question, caused a huge explosion in the church in the third century. There were so many fights over, you know, rebaptism of heretics and such, and great minds like St. Cyprian came down on the wrong side of that.
I didn't know that. St. Cyprian came down on the wrong side of that?
Yeah, he did. He argued, it's funny, when you read Cyprian on that, because he was battling Pope Stephen, and actually even before Stephen, I think it was Pope Cornelius before Stephen, he was very timid, whereas the other North African bishops were very hard on Pope Stephen and Cornelius. This is wrong, you're a heretic, and this or that. Cyprian in his letters was he was timid, but this is what led him famously. You know, he wrote that letter on the unity of the Catholic Church, which is a wonderful apologetic on the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, but it caused him to rewrite a second version where he really mellowed out on the authority of the Pope. He didn't go, you know, false. I mean, it was still there, but it was kind of hard to find because it was a huge struggle. And of course, it would be really it was St. Augustine that finally really put the church that put the hammer down in North Africa, because that problem persisted. Heretics are, you know, invalid baptisms, but the popes, what's awesome, and this is what you find over history, Cy, listen to the Bishop of Rome. Because even though Pope Cornelius and Pope Stephen didn't issue an infallible decree, they slapped down those North African bishops and said no, and they still kicked and fought and scratched, but guess who was right?
Yeah.
The Bishop of Rome.
Jason, thanks. Really appreciate that call. Let's go to Manuel in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Manuel, welcome. Did I go to the right line, Manuel?
Hello.
Hey.
Here's my question.
Yes.
Like 2 days ago, I was talking with this person that he manages a homosexual community of Christians,
right.
Something like that. So they were claiming that some saints were homosexual, and inclusively, they said that Jesus was one of them, which is a blasphemy if I don't understand wrongly. Because calling the beloved disciple or some stuff, about Saint Paul being homosexual or something.
Right. Wow, these folks got the inside track on everybody.
I was wondering about it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks, Manuel.
Yeah. Thanks for the call. And unfortunately, my friend, this is what happens. Pretty much in every generation, you have folks who try to appropriate Jesus for whatever political movement, and we could go down the list literally for 2,000 years of folks who have tried to make Jesus into all sorts of things that he is not. But of course, as you rightly pointed out, no, Jesus taught on the sanctity of marriage. In fact, in both Matthew chapter 9 and, or I should say Matthew chapter 5 and 19, Jesus teaches on marriage being exclusively between one man, one woman, for life. In fact, he elevated it to the level of sacrament when he said in John 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And of course, he quotes Genesis 2:24, from the beginning it was and is male and female, right? One man and one woman. And so, you know, to say that Jesus was a homosexual is absolutely absurd. You'll find King David, because he loved Jonathan, and his love was above that of his love for women. And they say, oh, see, that's homosexual. No, that's actually the reason why that's such a high form of love. In fact, that has a little bit of a precursor to celibacy and the beauty of disinterested love, because David had such a disinterested love, that is non-sexual, folks, for Jonathan. That's why it was considered such a high form of love. And you'll find similar, I don't even want to mention the names of some of the saints that I have read are used. It gives, well, of course, if you can say it about Jesus, you could say it about anybody, right? But it's absolutely sad. But what we have to do, I think, is just calmly and respectfully, you know, respond when folks make these outrageous claims and then proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the nature of marriage. And I'm telling you, my friends, it really penetrates to the hearts of men and women who have any goodwill whatsoever. Because I'll tell you, the homosexual craze and now the transgender craze that we're going through as a culture is leaving people absolutely empty. They are miserable because they're not experiencing love. They're confusing sex with love, lust with love, power with love, all sorts of things. And what ends up happening is love is distorted to the point where it's not love at all. And what this, I think this generation is crying out for is a true love that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of. And the beloved disciple that you mentioned, John the Apostle, my friend, had nothing to do with sex.
No.
He was the one who put his head on Jesus' breast because he loved Jesus so much, he was willing to die for him. He was the only one of the 12, you know, Cy, that wasn't martyred, but tradition says he was actually thrown into a pot of boiling oil by order of the emperor, but he was preserved because he hadn't written the book of Revelation yet.
We needed that.
You know, we needed that book. And so at any rate, his love was unto the death for Jesus, and Jesus' love was unto the death for John, and for all of us, exemplifying that greatest form of love that Jesus taught in John 15:12. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us, showing the ultimate love.
Manuel, thank you very much. Can I ask a clarifying question of you? Because a lot of people, they conflate being homosexual with committing homosexual acts.
Right.
And so
right.
There's really no barrier to a person who, say, may feel attracted to the same sex to being a saint.
Correct.
That person could be a saint.
Correct. And that's a very good clarification that is necessary. Yes, the inclination is not a sin. It's the act that is. Good point.
Okay, Manuel, thanks very much. Boy, lines are full. We'll come right back and we'll continue with Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest this hour is Tim Staples, and it is Open Forum. And next hour, Jimmy Akin, come on. I mean, where do you get that? Where do you get Tim Staples 1 hour, Jimmy Akin the next hour, and you can ask him whatever you want? That's a pretty good deal. That's probably why the lines are all full. So I'll tell you what, let's go to Jeremy in Detroit, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Jeremy, we're glad you're there. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello?
Hi, Jeremy.
Yes.
Hey, I got a question.
Yes.
In the Creed, we say we believe in one God. Why don't we say, I know there is one God?
Right.
We don't say we believe it is 2 plus 2 is 4. We say, I know 2 plus 2 is 4.
Yes.
Are we speaking about facts or faith? I mean, I don't understand.
Gotcha. No.
Very good, Jeremy. Thank you.
Great question. And the key is, in the Creed, remember, we're saying we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we're talking about the Father, and then we go on to say we believe in the Son and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to belief in God as being one God with all perfection, right? Omniscient, omnipresent, what's the other one? Omniscient, omnipresent, and
omnipotent.
Yeah, the other one. That's right.
Yeah, the other one.
We don't need to believe that. We can know that God exists as one absolutely perfect and infinite being. But we cannot know through the pure and natural light of reason that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That transcends our natural intellectual capacities. So that has to be revealed to us, and so that must be believed. So we have to be careful to make the distinction between faith and knowledge there. The creed, of course, is correct. We believe in God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit because it was revealed to us by Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
Jeremy? Hang on, Jeremy. I got a little
glitch. Jeremy still
there? No, he's there. I got a little glitch here. Okay, I got you. Go ahead, Jeremy. Does that make sense?
Yep. Yeah, what do you mean it was revealed to us by Jesus? Because didn't he reveal to us that he was the Son, and didn't he reveal to us that he had the Holy Spirit, and we also have the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. He revealed to us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that is a revelation that goes beyond our intellectual capacities. He also gives us the gift of faith, so that we have the ability to believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's why we have to pray for our Muslim friends, our Jewish friends, who have not been given that gift to be able to believe God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You and I can take it for granted, right, and say, well, man, I know they're these Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, you know it because God has revealed it to you. But we understand, because it transcends our intellectual faculties, that this is something we have to believe. Now, we do make this distinction that when we get to heaven, if you and I are faithful unto death and we make it to heaven, faith and hope are no longer when we die. Then we will know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know even as we are known, for we will see him face to face, right? Revelation 22, 4 says the same. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And once we see God, faith is no more, because then we will have knowledge. But this side of the veil, my friend, we have faith when it comes to the mysteries of faith. Does that make sense?
One more thing, but how about we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? Don't we know that?
Yes. Yes, that we can know. See, we have to make distinctions here. We can know, for example, Vatican Council I made this very clear. We can know that the proofs for the church, the veracity of the church, that is the prophecies that prove her truth, the miracles, Revelation itself, the fulfillment of prophecies, and so forth, those are all knowable through the pure and natural light of reason. So we can know that the church was established by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. However, to make the act of faith that the church is the infallible institution established by Jesus Christ, that's where you got to up it to the level of faith, because it requires faith to believe that the church has been preserved by the power of Jesus Christ so that she is infallible, so that when the Pope declares on a matter of faith and morals, for you and I to be able to place divine and Catholic faith in that teaching, that goes beyond what simply the pure and natural light of reason can handle. So this is it's a really good question, because we're making fine distinctions between the apologia, that is the apologetics that we can know through the pure and natural light of reason. But remember, that which we can know through that pure and natural light of reason lead us up to a point, but without the grace of Christ to empower us to be able to know the mysteries of the faith, we ain't going to get there. And so that's why we humbly have to ask, as all catechumens, right, when they're about to be baptized, the church in her liturgy says, what do you ask of the church? And what does the catechumen say? Faith, right? Give me the gift of faith so that I can believe the mysteries of the faith that transcend my natural abilities.
Thanks, Jeremy. Thanks very, very much. It's open forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Joseph is next in South Texas, watching on Twitch. Joseph, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, my question is about translation.
Yes.
So in John 2 at the wedding in Cana, in the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition, when Mary tells Jesus that they have no wine, Jesus replies to her in this translation is, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But in the New Revised Standard Version Catholic edition, that same verse, when Jesus replies, he says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come."
Right.
My question is, like, what translation is more accurate? Because if the second translation is correct, that would be really great evidence for Mary as co-redemptrix, because it's a parallel to Genesis 3.
Yes.
And so that's my question.
Yes. Okay. Well, here's the deal, my friend. The Greek text actually reads, "Ti emoi kai soi gune." It's a very simple Greek construction, but a powerful text because it is laden with meaning from the Old Testament. So what does that mean? Ti emoi means literally, what to me, kai soi, and to you, woman. Right? Ti emoi kai soi, and I left out the gune, which is woman. So it's, in fact, I'd like to send you a copy of my book, my friend, called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Because in that book, I have a section, and it's in the section on the Immaculate Conception, where I take this text apart. And then I go deeper in the section on Mary's role in God's plan of salvation. So you actually get two different sections where I take this text apart. But you are absolutely right. This is a powerful representation here of Mary's intercession and specific to God's plan of salvation. What to me and to you, woman, my hour is not yet come. That's the strongest language that Jesus and the Apostle John had available to them to say, basically, no, right? Jesus is saying, I am not going to do this, mama, right? What to me and to you? It's actually a Hebraism, and in my book, I show you a whole bunch of examples in the Old Testament where that phrase is used. And even in the New Testament, it's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus encounters the Gadarene demoniacs. When the demons see Jesus, They're screaming out from this possessed man. And what do they say? What is this between you and us? It's the same phrase in Greek, except it's in the plural, right? Which is basically, get away from us, thou son of God, or you come to torment us before the time. And so this is a powerful way in which Jesus is showing us today that he was not going to do this unless his mama said so. And that doesn't mean Jesus is the bad guy, Mary's the good guy. Of course not. Any goodness in Mary comes from Jesus. But what it does mean is that Jesus gave her a unique gift of involvement in his plan of salvation, so that you'll notice when he performs the miracle, what happens? Verse 11, skip down to John chapter 2, verse 11, and it says, "And thus he performed his first miracle, began to manifest his glory, and the apostles came to believe in him." All through the intercession of Mary, showing that, yes, and in fact, you're right on in showing that John's gospel, as well as the book of Revelation, harkens back all over the place to Genesis chapter 3 and the story of the first Eve and her role in God's plan of salvation. But her role was to bring death to all of her children. Here, the Blessed Virgin Mary, through her obedience, brings life to all of her children, not just the apostles, but keep reading. Because in Revelation 12:17, of course, she's the mother not only of the Messiah, but of all of us. I'll tell you what, if you leave your address with the screener, we'll get you out a copy. Can we do that,
Cy
Keller?
Yes, of course. Yeah, we'll send you Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Thanks, Joseph. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon. It's open forum. Anybody can call with any question, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples is here with us this hour. Jimmy Akin will be with us next hour, and you can be here with us just by dialing the phone, 888-31-TRUTH. We're going to...
I just saw Behold You. Okay, go ahead.
All right. Sorry, goofing around here in the studio. Back to work.
Yes, back to work.
Cody in Albuquerque or Albuquerque? Cody in Albuquerque, New Mexico.
You need Bugs Bunny to help you out here. Albuquerque.
He made a wrong turn.
Albuquerque.
We had a family in here the other day from Albuquerque, and it was like six kids. And I said to them, did you know that your city is where Bugs Bunny made a wrong turn? And they all rolled their eyes. They're like, yes, we know.
We've heard that 100 times.
All right, Cody. Sorry to keep you waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
And the correct pronunciation is Albuquerque, actually.
There you go.
I don't even know if I could do that. That was pretty fancy.
Yeah. So, Tim, briefly, I have heard there are a couple of faithful Catholic media outlets that I've followed for the last couple of years, but they've been making some claims that I think are outrageous, and I was hoping you could briefly help me break them down. So,
sure.
They are claiming that the Holy Father placed the Pachamama, or the goddess of fertility, on the altar and brought McCarrick out of retirement, and that now he's an apostate because of that. Secondly, secondly, they're also saying that 80% or something like that of the bishops, that basically that there's a gay agenda going on in the church among the hierarchy. And I don't know if these claims are made by like church militant and organizations like that. And I'm trying to figure out if they're even accurate, if these are even accurate sources.
Of course they're not. Of course they are not. Whenever you hear these numbers, 80%. Of bishops are gay. That is absolutely ridiculous. They don't know what they're talking about, whoever is making that claim. And, you know, Cy, it drives me crazy because how do you know?
I know. A lot of people have a very, they proclaim a real insight into other people's sexual proclivities.
That's right. And I always wonder about the ones making the claim because I tell you, if you see... You know, homosexuals everywhere under every rock. The problem, I think, is at least sometimes, can be with the beholder, right? And everything to the pure, all things are pure, right? Well, the flip side of that is to the unclean, all things are unclean. It is very disturbing. Now, do we have problems? This is what you want to focus on, my friend, is what is the teaching of the church? Right? Now, we have had major problems when you have Cardinal Hollerich, for example, who comes out and says that the church needs to change when it comes to the doctrine concerning homosexual acts being always and in every situation. gravely sinful. We have a major problem there. But that's not the teaching of the Catholic Church. And Pope Francis has been as steady as any on this issue. He's every time he's interviewed, every chance the guy gets, I would say, you know, read anything the man has written. You know, Amoris Laetitia, section 251, for example. Read it about what the Holy Father believes about homosexual acts. And, of course, look at the footnotes. I read everything Pope Francis writes, and the man is consistent. Yes, he also defends the truth when it comes to what we, Cy Kellett and I were talking about before. The proclivity to, right, a tendency toward a particular sin is not a sin. It's the act. My goodness, if the proclivity toward or the tendency, Cy Kellett, to sin is a sin, I'm a goner because I've got tendencies to all sorts of sins. I mean, this is what the spiritual life is all about, is wrestling your passions, keeping them under control by the power of the Holy Spirit because you love Jesus. Right? So, you know, the intention, or I should say, the tendency to sin, right? The fomes peccati, the tendency to sin is not a sin. And Pope Francis is very clear on that. And thanks be to God, he is, as the church has been for 2,000 years. But every time he's asked the question, what does he say? It's a sin. Homosexual acts are sinful. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 2357 to 2359, and especially there, 2358, says that the homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered and they can never be permitted in under any circumstance whatsoever. And Pope Francis has made that clear. In fact, he just recently, the other day, And I have to think he had a particular cardinal in mind when he said that all sexual acts outside of marriage are sinful. He said that plainly. That's the teaching of the church, and of course it has been the teaching of the church for 2,000 years. So there is no gay agenda from Pope Francis other than to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth concerning nature. I wish folks would actually read Pope Francis's magisterial teaching, because what you have is a lot of folks will he appointed this guy and he appointed that guy. He's put all the pieces. I heard one fellow, Catholic fellow, the other day, he's put all the pieces of the puzzle together, and now he's going to normalize homosexual acts. And it's like, have you read anything that the man has said? It reminds me, you know, I think I said this to you the other day, Cy. I'm glad we didn't have the internet back in the early 1960s, you know, when John the 23rd established the Commission on Contraception, and then Pope St. Paul the Sixth supersized it to 72 experts, right? You had cardinals, bishops, moral theologians, and so forth. But out of the 72 on the commission, 64 of them gave the double thumbs up to contraception. Can you imagine what would have been said on the internet?
Yeah.
Pope Paul VI, it's a conspiracy. He is secretly trying to change the church no, we got Humani Vitae. But, you know, thanks be to God, we didn't have the internet and people telling lies about Pope Paul VI the way they tell lies about Pope Francis. But what I tell folks all the time, and I'll say this to you, my friend, is read Pope Francis's magisterial teachings and read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That is the teaching of the church. And when this synod on synodality is over, and I am praying that Pope Francis will write an apostolic exhortation, and I know he will. Once again, I've said to a lot of folks via email, I want to hear you apologize for all the stuff you've said that Francis is going to do when he actually writes his magisterial document, an apostolic exhortation. My friend, this is what I'll leave you with. Jesus Christ is Lord. Pope Francis is his vicar. And the church ain't going anywhere when it comes to infallible teaching of the church, like the fact that homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered and they are always in every situation sinful. That cannot change, my friend. Human nature can't change. Natural law cannot change. And the teaching of the church in her infallible teaching cannot change. Praise be to God, my friend. That's what we have as Catholics, the certainty of faith that you can't get anywhere else.
Cody, I'm going to say thank you and leave it there. Every single line full. We continue with Open Forum. Amy is in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Amy, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. Good evening. I had a question regarding, I've been going to church with my parents sometimes. I grew up as a Protestant, and the church they currently are a part of is a Reformed Baptist church, and I feel like we have so many parallel beliefs and so many parallel things.
Yes.
I feel like, and they're very, very, it's hard to have a conversation with my mom even about Catholicism.
Right.
Because she, you know, so I'm already in kind of that. And so because I'm a very young Catholic, I don't always have a lot of clear answers, but
right.
they read a bit of their catechism from every week as part of their service. And this past week really bothered me because
right.
I'll just read a bit of it.
Okay.
It says, the Lord's Supper declared our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by priests.
Right.
And then further, it goes on to say basically nothing but the denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and is a condemnable idolatry.
Right, right.
And I just
yeah.
This is not okay. I can't stand with this, you know.
It's not okay. And of course, that's misrepresenting Catholic teaching. We believe, we actually agree, and I love what you say, Amy. We agree with so much that our Protestant friends teach. We believe that Christ's sacrifice was infinitely meritorious. We believe 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And as Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, he was crucified, he died once for all. The Mass is not, we do not believe that Jesus is being crucified all over again, that his sacrifice was somehow insufficient. No, we believe that the Mass is Jesus applying his infinitely meritorious sacrifice to our lives. And Jesus did that in Luke 22:19 when he instituted the Mass. When he said the first Mass and he told the apostles, do this in memory of me. Do what? Offer my body, blood, soul, and divinity, which is the only propitiation for our sins. So yes, for we who know the truth of this, we understand that we must receive the Eucharist. It's not an option. It's mandated for us because this is the way in which Jesus has chosen to communicate his grace and his mercy to us in the most the principal way, the most glorious way, through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And I would, if I were you, I would ask my friends over there, my family members, well, if you believe Jesus did it all on the cross, why do you have to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, you have to, because what Jesus did on the cross will not be beneficial to you unless you choose to accept it. So then you say, well, look, if you guys have to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior one time at an altar call, well, we believe we have to accept him every day. And he gives himself to us and gives us that opportunity every day at daily Mass, every Sunday at Sunday Mass, to receive him so that his blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And isn't that what St. John teaches in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? When St. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is us with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Notice how John is talking about an ongoing cleansing and relationship with Jesus. And Paul will say the same about the Mass in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15. He says, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the chalice which we partake of, is it not a partaking in the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we teach about the Mass.
Amy, thank you for the question. I'd love to send you a little booklet we have called 20 Answers to the Eucharist. If you hang on, we'll get your information and we'll send it to you. But we got to take a quick break. If you're on the line, hang on the line. Jimmy Akin will be here in just a few minutes. And if you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. Thanks, Tim.
Great to be with you, brother.